Thanks to donors like you, Aquinas 101 is setting the world aflame with the truth, but the next season can't be filmed without your help. Dozens of new episodes are planned, but they'll only be brought to life if you make them possible. Your gift by October 31st will bring the truth to students, families, and people around the world. Please use the link in the episode description below to give today.
Welcome to the Thomistic Institute podcast. Our mission is to promote the Catholic intellectual tradition in the university, the church, and the wider public square. The lectures on this podcast are organized by university students at Thomistic Institute chapters around the world. To learn more and to attend these events, visit us at ThomisticInstitute.org.
So I want to begin with a quote from St. John Paul II, who wrote, "In becoming man, the Son of God has introduced into human history all the evangelical wealth of the true and the good. And with this, he has also unveiled a new dimension of beauty of which the gospel message is filled to the brim." These words from St. John Paul II are in his 1999 letter to artists. They recall that the mystery of the incarnation has affected the basic principles of reality. The transcendentals of the true and good have received through the revelation of God in the person of Jesus Christ a new understanding, which is so full and colorful that a new reality of beauty itself has been revealed according to the pontiff. The summation of this message is this: the event of God becoming one of us has transformed how we see, understand, and represent reality. It affects our vision. One need not foray too much into the history of Western art to see a wellspring of masterpieces in the halls, naves, and sanctuaries of Catholic churches. Church history and art history go together. Take, for instance, the artistic genius of Leonardo da Vinci, who, when not creating portraits of Italian women with enigmatic smiles, chose the religious subjects like the Last Supper. This scene from the upper room may not be as visited as much as the Mona Lisa. You can actually get a view of it. But perhaps that's because it doesn't reside in the Louvre. That honor of hosting it goes to the wall in the refectory of the Dominican Priory, Santa Maria delle Grazie in Milan. This widely popular image from art history finds its full context within the dining quarters of a religious house. Jokes and memes abound about the peculiar layout of Christ and the 12 apostles sitting on one side of the table, but this itself is a reference to the monastic seating arrangement of the friars. So here are a few images of the convent. In these other photos, you see the classic U-shaped tables with the Dominicans eating on the outer side so that the servers could walk within the middle and serve the brethren dining, who were often eating in silence, listening to a reading. This slide shows that the tradition goes back to the 13th century, and it goes back in the Benedictine tradition even further. So this is an image of the Mascarella table, and it's a painting showing St. Dominic, physician, much like Christ in the Last Supper. So he's the central figure with a larger halo and a larger hood. More connections could be made between the church and the development of Western art. But there also exists a debated point of departure. There was the eventual change of modernity. And I remember well in my art history courses at Virginia Tech, receiving kind of the theory from my professor that this painting from Jacques-Louis David in front of you, The Oath of the Horatii, marked this departure. So it was originally painted in 1784. Yet even if this painting marks a break of art history with the church, the painter himself was indebted to the wealth of Christian art in Rome, where he completed this work. At least in pictorial art, progression into modernity consists of emphasizing method. So you can think of pointillism or Van Gogh's broad brushstrokes. The progression also favors abstraction or non-representational art, which is evident in cubism, abstract expressionism, and minimalism. There's even a movement away from techne, that Greek word meaning skill or craft, or wisdom in making. And this is evident in Andy Warhol's and Marcel Duchamp's ready made. So you have an image of the fountain here and Warhol's Brillo boxes. So just taking common everyday objects, not even crafting a sculpture or painting oneself. Then we have the conceptual art and seemingly the absurd. So you have an image of the comedian here, who this sculpture of a banana being taped to the wall, duct taped to the wall, originally sold for $125,000. And I think most recently, including all the fees, it sold for $6 million. So we can see that there's kind of a work away from techne into something more conceptual. So during the 20th century, there was a growing awareness that the developments in art inside and outside the church were growing apart. The famed Thomistic philosopher Jacques Maritain wrote of this growing division that resulted from commercialized bad art. In the 1947 essay, Some Reflections Upon Religious Art, he describes the art of Saint-Sulpice as a worldwide plague. The stylistic art, which he thought was an unwarranted insult to the Parisian parish by the same name, this art that he laments largely consists of sentimental reproductions that have little to no artistic merit to those with a trained eye. So you might be familiar with this. And you think of the rosy-cheeked saints on holy cards with a powdered blue background and a shimmering thin gold halo, or the poorly painted plaster statues that line many of the Catholic shops. Though the art of Saint-Sulpice lacked a certain artistic merit or taste, it still served the devotion of many within the church. On the other side of this division, you had experimental art that could overlook the importance of serving the catechetical and devotional needs of the members of the church. After all, Pope St. Gregory the Great wrote and stressed the artistic pedagogy of Catholic art in his Epistola, where he writes, "Painting is employed in churches so that those who cannot read or write may at least read on the walls what they cannot decipher on the page." While illiteracy may be less common than it was in the 6th century, the members of the church still receive instruction from the art that adorns churches and other places of devotion. Maritain continues in his essay to highlight the censuring of Albert Servaz, his Stations of the Cross, which you can see on the left before you in the slide. So Maritain claims that these stations were rightfully banned by the church for confusing certain truths contained within the Passion of the Lord. The dizzying grief portrayed in the artwork fails to communicate the glory present within the Passion and the powerful free choice of the Savior to endure what he possessed the power to stop. Servais, his theological message shows Christ too passively and without glory. And you can see in the image on the right, you're contrasting it with Louis Maeterlinck's crucifixion from the same region of Flanders. There's a difference here. There's something sort of uplifting on the right. There's a certain glory, the glowing halo of the crucified one here, whereas the charcoal drawing on the left sort of leaves more questions as to who is this man and why has he undergone this suffering? Is it all for naught, it seems to suggest. So the rest of Maritain's essay makes three observations that have profound insights for religious work of art. He states first that it must be intelligible and complete. Given the artwork's goal to lift minds and hearts to God, it must be clear in communicating a theological idea. And this also requires that it not be shoddy or insufficient in any number of ways. Secondly, Maritain observes that the work must be subordinated to theological wisdom. He makes a further point that this relation to theology doesn't constrict artistic creation to a limited amount of genres, styles, or schools of artistic thought. He's getting at the heart that there's an intellectual significance which outstrips the limitations of extrinsic in naturalistic appearances. Maritain's last observation is central to his book, Art and Scholasticism. It's a great work to read. And here he highlights the importance of wisdom within the artists that bridges the gap between two virtues, that of prudence, a moral virtue, and that of ours, or art, which is an intellectual virtue in making. So he writes the following: a work of religious art ought to be religious. If it is not religious, it is not beautiful. For beauty presupposes essentially the integrity of all the requisite conditions. Maritain continues, religious emotion in the art can be achieved only by the artist sharing in one way or another in the spiritual life of the saints. It requires in the soul the habitual radiation of the theological virtues and supernatural wisdom. It is moreover essential that the virtue of art does not remain separate, isolated from such wisdom, because of an imperfect mastery or misleading academic principles, but that the two be put in contact, the virtue of art freely employing such wisdom as a supple and infallible instrument. When Aquinas treats of these two virtues in discussion, prudence and ars, he defines the former as recta ratio agibilium, that's right reason in acting. The virtue of ars is recta ratio factibilium, or right reason in making. The virtue of prudence allows the person to navigate the complexity and circumstances in life toward the ultimate end, which is the highest good. The virtue of ars allows the artist in whatever discipline to achieve the ultimate end of the work, which is to say, to make good art. Musicians make captivating music, architects awe-inspiring buildings, and painters shaped their medium into contemplative masterpieces. The key difference between the virtues lies in where the good is found. The good of prudence resides in the one with prudence. The right reason in acting, the good is in the person, in the actor. Whereas the good of the virtue of ours, that recta ratio factibilium, the good is in the artwork. So Maritain suggests that theological virtues and supernatural wisdom are essential to bridge this gap. In some way, the saint, the one making religious art, from his or her own goodness, that goodness pours out into the work itself. So he recognizes that it is possible for a good artist to fail at being a good person. When one reads the biographies of some of the great artistic geniuses of history, one often discovers broken people and not saints. This is possible for art, not directed to the glory of God. But the question is, is this actually possible for religious art, for the religious artist, especially in a time when the crafting of art is not centered and surrounded by a prevailing culture of faith? A contemporary of Maritain, the Dominican priest, Father Marie-Alain Couturier, suggested differently, at least to some degree. So a little biographical detail. He was born in the town of Montfersan, west of Lyon, in the late 19th century. He was educated in literature, Latin and Greek, though he committed to becoming an artist after being wounded on the front during World War I. And after studying and practicing in Atelier des Arts Sacrés in Paris, he entered the Dominican order at Amiens at the age of 27. His theological studies took him to the Angelicum in Rome, where he studied under the important Thomist, Father Reginald Guergou Lagrange. And though his thought in writing and art does not have the same thorough and systematic approach of Father Guergou, there is something to be said for his own formation in the Thomistic tradition. So the thought of Father Couturier is predominantly found in the journal Le Art Sacré, of which he was the chief editor. And we even have some of his painting at the Dominican House of Studies in D.C. So if you come for an intellectual retreat, we can show you on the first floor. Father Couturier has an interesting biography because he engaged some of the most famous or infamous artists and architects of the middle part of the 20th century. So some of those names, Henri Matisse, Le Corbusier, and Pablo Picasso. A general principle that guided Father Couturier's writing and collaboration with these artists was that they, like all fallen humanity, were sinners, but possessed a great gift, namely the virtue of ars. This gift was, in his estimation, something that should be brought into the church's patronage and could even bestow upon the church great works of religious art. So he's often quoted as saying, better a genius without faith than a believer without talent. So what I had mentioned at the start is I want to kind of address the vision between these two artists of Fra Angelico and Le Corbusier in light of this thought of Maritain and Father Couturier. I'm going to walk us through the Dominican priories of San Marco in Florence, where we discover the relics of Blessed Fra Angelico, a Dominican priest, and painter and saint, who was involved also in a reform movement within the order in the 15th century. And then we will look at the concrete structure of the Dominican priory of Sainte Marie de la Tourette in Lyon, which was designed by Le Corbusier. And this later one is a UNESCO World Heritage Site. And I wonder if in your architectural history courses here, if you're still studying La Tourette as I was those many years ago. So, and again, I alluded to this before, there's sort of a danger here of comparing apples to oranges between Fra Angelico, painter, and Le Corbusier, an architect. And there are certainly differences in the historical period as well between the 15th century and the 20th. But I do believe it's fair to make this comparison with regard to their vision. I'd like to suggest that Fra Angelico's frescoes take into them the architectural context of San Marco, because the saint's vision is ordered toward the incarnation. Le Corbusier's vision, as he articulates in his Towards a New Architecture, is ordered towards the machine, sees the building as a machine for living in. Fra Angelico, the saint with supernatural wisdom, this wisdom that Jacques Maritain so highly prized, has his artwork stemming from his vision, and Le Corbusier, an atheist whose vision for architecture was ordered towards an efficiency for living, expresses his vision in the Dominican Priory of La Tourette. The task of religious art, especially for the Christian, I argue, is to communicate the reality of the incarnation, the event that Pope St. John Paul II says unveils a new dimension of beauty down to the transcendental fabric of reality. Le Corbusier, who, though a genius, as Father Couturier might say, does not communicate the fleshy and divine reality of this central mystery of the Christian faith. Instead, he communicates the possibility of new machinery for living. First, let's take a look at this machinery. So Le Corbusier and his theory was inspired by transatlantic liners, if you can read this in the work I had mentioned, Towards a New Architecture. The industrial, aesthetic, and minimalist design he thought would translate well into a new architecture. Some of his typical ideas for architecture included piloti, pillars that lifted the building off the ground, in a sense allowing one to exit the world and enter the machine. Also, he valued simple construction consisting of modularization of planes and voids, as opposed to arches, articulated columns, and cornices, most of what we associate with classical architecture. And lastly, he saw the floor plan. He saw this as the driving force for the design. This is sort of the blueprint for the machine. So looking at La Tourette, we see a concrete building lifted off the ground. So you can see in this sloping site, there is little to no contact with the ground. So we have a few rooms here, but largely he's interested in allowing the building to sort of occupy its own space out and about. And the images that are before you, and if I get to the interior space, so again, you can see the piloti lifting it up. So sort of not an engagement with the site. So these interior spaces are largely composed of industrial materials of concrete, steel, and glass. If we get to the choir stalls, the only sort of soft spots are where the wood is for the friars who would be seated along here. The large glass windows in the refectory and the other public spaces of the priory offer vast views of the countryside. So this is part of the reason Le Corbusier enjoyed the site, is that it offered these sort of vistas. And the layouts of this is quite dense. There's all of these sort of tight rooms are the friars' cells where they sleep, and they're fitted with balconies here. So tightly compacts. I think in some ways it does resemble a transatlantic liners, with the cabins tightly packed as well. And that's especially, I think, visible. You see a certain elevation of the of the priory. You know, you're moving across the Atlantic, have your little escape from the tight quarters inside the lookout. So the predominant surface of the interior walls of the building are unadorned concrete, white plaster. This monochromatic scheme is broken into several areas with bright primary colors, comparable maybe to the compositions of Piet Mondrian. And you can see the colorful curtains and panes in the refectory just before you. Also on the side altars, where the Dominicans, at this time when it was composed, there was a conventual mass, and then the priests would break off with a server and celebrate their own pride of mass. There's not the celebration at the time. So these are the side altars set up. And again, you see this monochromatic sort of gray scene is then broken by these very bright primary colors without any real indication of as to why red here and yellow here. This is blue and others. So it's a sort of abstract notion. So the use of the color is bold in the darker halls of the chapel, which has these small ribbon windows just here, letting in just controlled natural light. And if you're to look at the entrance of the chapel just here, where you have the large open windows, and then you're entering into this cavernous space with the sort of dark shadows, I think you can see a sharp contrast between more kind of humane spaces and the use of color here. It's sort of floating and disembodied. There's not a strong sense of what you're entering into. And the lighting scheme and use of the color are attempts, I think, at a new spiritual vocabulary for the sacred space, an attempt at religious art situated within the machine of Le Corbusier's design. Though much of the chapel design was carried out by his assistant, Ioannis Zanakis, it's uncontroversial to say the interior of the chapel declines to engage the great tradition of Catholic iconography and sacramentality. Instead, there is a preference for abstraction, a sparing use of light to foster a dark space, and the use of color that does not of its own merit any communication of intellectual significance. So the machine of Le Corbusier, in a way, deprives one of the visible reality and significance of the incarnation in favor of an atmosphere of doubt, or at least for the friars who have lived there for the past decades, a visual asceticism known previously to the kingdom of Israel in the Old Testament. So here I want to condense something for the sake of time. There's something fascinating with the Temple of Jerusalem in that, in comparison to the surrounding temples of worship in the region, the Kingdom of Israel have the Holy of Holies, not with what would be expected, a statue of their God, but it was a throne. It was empty. So there wasn't something, there was not a visual icon or depiction of God, but rather a sort of purification of the senses that was being put into place. And there's a way in which we can understand this as a correction to a wounded vision that happened in Genesis 3. So when we consider the vision of artists, this is, I think, something to ponder. Eve looks at the fruit. It was delightful. It was pleasing to her eyes. And this detail, that Eve looked and saw the fruit, as pleasing is all the more relevant because of the temptation. The tempter's promise was fulfilled in the verse where it states, Adam and Eve's eyes were opened. So it's not simply a gift, as the tempter alluded, but man and woman are duped to see with their own wounded vision. So the opening of the eyes would, in a sense, be the entrance of an ailment into the vision. Consequent to the fall, the power of sight for fallen humanity has a primordial pull toward that which is destructive for the soul. Lust and avaricious eyes long to see and know, incongruent with truth and goodness of the object itself. Thus we have unashamed eroticism and marketing and entertainment and the gruesome spectacle of blood sport and cinematic gore. While we are separate from the pagan theaters and coliseums of the Roman Empire, we ourselves seem to be under the imperial rule of screens that draw our eyes away from necessary tasks to our own peril. The concupiscence of the eyes is constantly assaulted by the culture that values images and fosters curiosity. So the law of the Old Covenant forbade images of the invisible God precisely to purify and open the wounded eyes of Adam and Eve. The name of God was revealed, but the face of God remained hidden and inaccessible to his chosen people. The surrounding nations had their depictions of gods, often a mixture of animals and human features, resulting in something terrifying and grotesque. The God of Israel refused to allow his children to fall into such monstrous displays and thus purified their sight through a type of fast, the fast ordered toward the wedding feast of the true bridegroom, Jesus Christ, who would come to wed himself to humanity and the church. The Gospel of John exclaims, "And the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we saw his glory, the glory as of the Father's only Son, full of grace and truth." God reveals himself in the flesh, whereas the Old Covenant forbade any graven image. He himself became a living image, an icon. God became the master artist that depicts himself not simply by human fabrication, but by fabricating himself, as it were, in human nature. No one has ever seen God, St. John continues in the Gospel, only the only Son of God, who is at the Father's side, has revealed him. The invisible God is made visible through his own power in union with his handiwork. Thomas Aquinas, when describing the mysteries of Christian faith, boils down the different articles of faith into two major mysteries, which are the Trinity, which is the interior life of God, and the Incarnation, the mystery that has tremendous implications for humanity's salvation and even the role of art in architecture, which we will eventually discuss. When Aquinas ponders the Incarnation at the start of the third part of the Summa, he begins by asking a fundamental question that has contained within it the scruples we've just discussed. If God surpasses all visible creation, how could it be possible or dignified that he himself would become visible by uniting human nature to himself? Would it not be better to have no image and simply abstract symbols? The first article within the question asks whether it was fitting for God that God should become incarnate. The question does not seek an answer from necessity, which will require a demonstrative argument. And such arguments as are found in his answer to whether God exists progress from known principles through intermediate steps to an ultimate conclusion. You're familiar with demonstrative arguments in the form of syllogism. All A is B, and all B is C. Therefore, all A is C, right? So the conclusion is, if you understand the form of the argument, the conclusion is evident to you. Aquinas doesn't seek this kind of argument to explain the Incarnation, because contained within his understanding is God's omnipotence. The Incarnation did not necessarily have to happen, because God can accomplish all he wills. And creation places no conditions upon his power or what he chooses. He could have wrought salvation by a merely willing it. You could say a snap of the fingers. Aquinas knows this and instead seeks a reasoned account of fittingness through arguments of convenientia. So this argument of fittingness is one of a probable opinion, which differentiates it from an arbitrary or merely subjective opinion, you know, as to, you know, how we debate which pizza is better in Providence. You know, it's a matter of taste rather than a matter of opinion. So he's sort of in between these two forms of argument to offer this argument of fittingness, this probable opinion. And though it puts forward what is most fitting or probable, this doesn't constrict to simply one solution. So there can exist without contradiction several accounts of fittingness, as though we were walking around an object giving different perspectives. So this is similar to how the same object can be drawn correctly from the front, the side, the back, from above. The form of argument that Aquinas uses to explicate the fact that the incarnation attempts to show God's wise ordering of reality and the beautiful reasons for it falls under this category. And we might use the expression that it's becoming for this reason, fitting for this reason, or even it's beautiful for this reason. Aquinas points out that all things act according to their nature as he's moving through his argument. And God's nature is goodness itself, the highest goodness. Drawing from Pseudo-Dionysius, he states that goodness communicates itself to others, and the highest good, God, would communicate himself in the highest or most perfect way. He did this by joining to himself our rational and human nature, so that we who learn of invisible things through visible signs might be taught by the invisible God made visible. So the whole of the life of Christ is the highest good, that is God, communicating himself to us in a manner most fitting for us to learn about such a good. The visible life of Christ is the highest form of revelation. All that he said and did was for our highest good, our salvation and union with God. The goodness that Aquinas speaks of is the same as beauty, for he writes, "Beauty and goodness in a thing are identical fundamentally, for they are based upon the same thing, namely the form, and consequently, goodness is praised as beauty. But they differ logically, for goodness properly relates to the appetite, goodness being what all things desire, and therefore it has the aspect of an end, the appetite being a kind of movement toward the thing. On the other hand, beauty relates to the cognitive faculty, for beautiful things are those which please when seen. Hence, beauty consists in due proportion, for the senses delight in things duly proportioned, as in what is after their own kind, because even sense is a sort of reason, just as is every cognitive faculty. St. John Paul II says that the incarnation brought the wealth of the true and the good and unveiled a new beauty. Those who have the eyes of faith that are illuminated with the supernatural wisdom known to the saints can see it. When we now begin to marvel at the religious art of Fra Angelico, we receive images of invisible realities that shine forth in the work. Additionally, we can begin to appreciate the beauty he saw and delighted in. Benedict XVI once said in an interview with Vittorio Nasori that the only really effective apologia comes down to two arguments, namely the saints the church has produced and the art which has grown in her womb. Looking at the life and work of Fra Angelico, we have a truly stunning and effective apologia for Christianity. The saintly painter was born in the late 14th century and would live until February 18, 1455, the day his feast is celebrated within the Dominican liturgical calendar. He was a trained illuminator, but would grow to become more important and famous for his works in fresco. In 1436, he moved to the newly established Dominican convent of San Marco, which is just a few blocks north of the Duomo in Florence. In many ways, this reform convent responded to some of the decadence present in the larger and lush Praria Santa Maria Novella, which is just outside the Termini. So Here we have the train station, and this is kind of the larger Priory of Santa Maria Novella. Here you have the Duomo and the Baptistry. And then just a few blocks north, we have San Marco here. So we'll zoom in a little bit. Here you can see the two cloisters that are present. And I think in the next image, if I transition well, you'll be standing about here. So the convent of San Marco was meant to be simple, contemplative, and expressive of the Dominicans' vow of poverty. Noting the attention to the paintings, the generous use of rich materials of the lapis lazuli and used in the frescoes is a remarkable contrast to the stark and barren walls of La Tourette and the living walls of San Marco that have upon them the mystery of the Incarnation. Within the convent, we find a similar layout in the floor plan, where the convent is based upon the double cloister. So it's a similar layout. You see the friar's cells here. You have a double-loaded corridor as opposed to the single of La Tourette's, but similar arrangement of cloisters. The key difference, though, is that the friars can walk around into the gardens. So rather than having the machine sort of thing, you see there's more of a integration and even a garden that the friars can occupy. The friars of San Marco walk peacefully by articulated columns and underneath groin bolts. So hang on to these details as we begin to kind of look into the frescoes themselves. And while in this photo, we see the upper level with ornate window details. It's the colonnade and the second floor windows elsewhere that will sort of make new appearances or cameos within the work, as well as the terracotta roof. So these more humble elements of the priory that Fra Angelico and his confreres lived within appear time and time again within the work, which has a certain theological implication. So looking at the frescoes themselves that appear mostly in the humble quarters of the friar's cells. And so here we have the more kind of full paintings or with richer colors was for the priest cells. And the novices, which you'll see later on, have more of a less ornate and humble depiction. So looking at these, the beauty doesn't reside simply in the color and composition, the aesthetic judgment of the artist, but also in the subject matter itself. The frescoes depict the beautiful one. Aquinas himself attributes to the Son of God the property of beauty. Whenever there is a discussion about Aquinas' philosophy of beauty, the writer will often list Aquinas' three principles without mentioning the context. For Aquinas, beauty is Christ, the image. In question 39 of the Prima Pars, Aquinas lays out several terms appropriated to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And none of these terms preclude description of the other person, but there is something fitting in appropriation. It's a way of speaking of the persons of the Trinity, this means of appropriation, where some property is just more closely tied to one than the other. When it comes to the Son of God, Aquinas writes the following. Species, or beauty, has a likeness to the property of the Son. For beauty includes three conditions, integrity or perfection, since those things which are impaired are by the very fact ugly, due proportion or harmony, and lastly, brightness or clarity, which whence things are called beautiful which have a bright color. Completing the assignation of beauty to the Son, Aquinas states that he has integrity in that he has the fullness of the divine nature from the Father. He has due proportion and harmony because he is the perfect image of the Father, having a correspondence, as it were, to the person of his origin. There's no dissonance in his relation to the Father. Lastly, the Son is the Word of God, and as such is the splendor of the intellect, the claritas of the Father's knowledge of himself. St. Augustine even states in his De Trinitate, quote, as the perfect word, not wanting in anything, and so to speak, the art of the omnipotent God, end quote. The Son of God in his divinity is likened to beauty, that which pleases the eye, but no one has seen God, except that the Son has revealed him. The incarnation is the moment when beauty himself makes his integrity, harmony, and clarity visible to fallen humanity. He makes his beauty visible to those of us with wounded vision, acting as a salving balm. This is part of salvation, that we might see God and delight in him. Throughout the Priory of San Marco, we find integrity, harmony, and clarity, and the frescoes that manifest the integrity, harmony, and clarity of the Incarnation itself. The paintings in the cells of the friars and the halls of the convent invite the friars who live a life of contemplation to see deeply into the reality of existence, and there find the incarnate Lord present. His works are meant to unveil the beauty that Christ himself has unveiled by becoming man. There is an interesting contrast between Fra Angelico's approach to the Dominican cell and that of Le Corbusier. So at La Tourette, the architect designed a very narrow cells with a strong perspective to the outside, which in a sense could be said to be pointing to creation, the first order, the order of nature. But yet, with the walls themselves in San Marco bearing the image with the incarnate one, and often incorporating within those image an engagement of the Dominican friar, whether of the saintly origin or the friar in the contemporary setting, the sense is he's pointing to not the order of creation, but the new creation, which is ushered in by the incarnation, and thus it's the order of grace. So one interesting and consistent detail of Fra Angelico's work, which is outlined very well in William Hood's book on the convent, Fra Angelico at San Marco. This curious and interesting detail is the presence of the priory's own architecture. The framing of these different scenes communicates to the friar that the mystery of the incarnation is not simply a moment in the past, but a living reality. So whether it's the Last Supper, the Passion, Death, and Resurrection of the Lord, there are often these scenes incorporating it. So here we have the agony in the garden, Christ at prayer, and then the image of Mary and Martha, Mary dutifully fulfilling the contemplative life, studying the Word of God, and then it's just seemingly the mystery is just outside, just present, even coming through the window. Here again, we see the cornices of the priory making it into the painting. This is the mocking of Christ, and again, St. Dominic now, rather than Mary, is the image of the contemplative life, with the Word of God before him, pondering, and then adjacent to Mary herself, who assists the prior in his study of the Word. Furthermore, the harrowing of hell, Christ breaking down the very priory doors, breaking into the cellar to release the imprisoned righteous, and with the enemy soundly conquered underneath the door itself. And then perhaps the most famous scene is that of the Annunciation, the moment of the Incarnation. Fra Angelico has a few, but this one of San Marco is arresting, not just because of the beauty and the claritas of the angel Gabriel's wings and clothing, but it's significant. This is the cloister of the priory. So here the Incarnation is happening here. It's not a historical remote event, but rather it's the mystery that enters in, breaks through into the very lives that the friars are living in the convent itself. Fra Angelico has a vision of this. He sees this. This is something he's contemplating and communicating to his friars that are engaged in this reform movement. So it's not simply a machine that he's depicting, but in a way, the incarnation is a dwelling within the own dwelling of the friars. This is what St. John says. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And it's just a remarkable beauty that he has. So this would be, as it's situated within the priory, it's the friars are coming up, and there's a landing here, and then there's a turn. So you're very close to the Annunciation as you confront it up the steps, as opposed to seeing it as far off. And as the priors would enter into the chapel, they would pass by this image of St. Dominic himself, somehow transported to the foot of the cross, where typically Mary Magdalene is depicted. But what Fra Angelico wishes us to understand is that these mysteries are here present to us in the prior, his vision for the Incarnation radically transforms the context of what the architecture itself is hosting or what it's for. Not simply a machine for living, that is, for a material existence here and now, a dwelling to encounter the incarnate Lord. And this is one of my favorite details to see outside the window in this Last Supper seat, the other side of the Priory. So they're rather playful and curious. This is a depiction of a scene in St. Dominic's life where St. Paul and St. Peter appear to him, bearing the prophet or preacher's staff and the word of God. And this this mystery in St. Dominic's life of this grace of preaching coming to him is depicted in the library. So the mystery of the incarnation isn't even relegated to simply the mysteries found in scripture, but in the lives of the saints as well, the holy founder of the order of preachers in St. Dominic. So we can admit with Father Couturier that the person of faith is not immediately competent to render a religious work of art, but we should probably be hesitant to agree with him that an artist with talent and not faith is an appropriate substitute. I perhaps, you know, stacked the deck in favor of Jacques Maritain's understanding of religious art, that his position that supernatural wisdom is essential to religious art by basically having a saint's work. But nevertheless, Fra Angelico offers a remarkable example of how art and sanctity can bear fruit in deeply religious art that has the capacity to draw us into contemplation and the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Yet, so more work needs to be done with regard to art and sanctity. Such is the task of our pilgrimage toward beauty. In closing, I'd like to leave you with one final quote from John Paul II, this also appearing in his letter to artists. With this letter, I turn to you, the artists of the world, to assure you of my esteem and to help consolidate a more constructive partnership between art and the church. I appeal especially to you Christian artists. I wish to remind each of you that beyond functional considerations, you are invited to use your creative intuition to enter into the heart of the mystery of the incarnate God and at the same time into the mystery of man.
Thanks for listening to this lecture on the Thomistic Institute podcast. The generosity of people like you makes this podcast possible. If you enjoy these talks, please consider showing your support at www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate. Your donation of even a dollar helps us reach more college students and many others with the powerful truths of the faith, and it ensures that we can keep publishing top-notch lectures on this podcast. Thanks a lot.